Welcome, Father.
Thank you, Teresa.
It's show 9. I can't believe it. Again, yeah. we're flying through these shows, and I guess it's just that they're just so exciting, and they're so much fun, and so educational. I've learned so much and enjoyed every minute, and I know I've been speaking with friends and listeners, and everybody is really praising how wonderful these shows are, so thank you very much. But where are we going today?
Well, I'll tell you what, this program and the next program, I think, are going to be really exciting.
Good.
At least they certainly were for me. As things come together, we're going to be stepping out of history a little bit and looking, taking sort of a snapshot in time. And today I want to zero in on two of the foundations of the church. There are many foundations, but two of them we'll look at today. First of all, what we'll call the Ordo. That is to say, the hierarchy of the church, the establishment of the orders of the church, bishops and deacons and presbyters, priests, and where that comes from. We'll also take a brief look at one order that has disappeared, and that is of the prophet. Say just a few things about that, and then a little teaser on deaconesses.
Okay.
And then the second thing I want to do today then is look at the earliest Mass itself in the first couple years, in the first generation, the second generation, how the Mass was celebrated, how it was carried on, that mandate of do this in remembrance of me. We're going to see how that happens. And then next week when we come back, we're going to zero in on how a person becomes a Christian, specifically baptism, and how that baptism takes place, and the tie-in between the baptism itself and the earliest creedal statements. This is what I believe. This is what the church believes. Therefore, this is what I believe. So we'll look at those earliest symbols of the church, the statements of belief. So these 2 weeks are just going to be chock full of kind of some real foundational stuff.
Wow, and where we began so early.
That's right. Yeah, we didn't have to wait until Constantine.
That's right.
No, this is way, way before him. This is right from the beginning.
Oh, important stuff.
Yeah.
Let's begin.
Okay, well, I want to start off, first of all, with a brief reading from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his first letter, in which he describes the ordo of the church. There's a parallel also in Romans, and then I want to read briefly some of the Didache. So we're going to see these parallels of each of these documents. Paul, in the 12th chapter to the Corinthians, in his first letter, he says this on his 27th verse and following, "Now you are Christ's body, and individually parts of it. Some people God has designated in the church to be first apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then mighty deeds, then gifts of healing, assistance, administration, and varieties of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers? Do all work mighty deeds? Do all have the gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? Strive eagerly for the greatest spiritual gifts." So here we have already that setup. You can go over to the 12th chapter of Romans. I won't take time to read it right now, but in the 12th chapter of Romans, in the 3rd to the 9th verse, he also outlines that same ordo of the church. And so here we're talking about the apostolic church. This is that first century. This isn't even the sub-apostolic, which would be the second generation. Well, we'll talk about that in a minute, too. Here is what we find in the Didache. Remember, this is that book that was discovered in its entirety in the late 19th century. We had had snippets of it all throughout history. We knew that it was from the first century, but here in the 19th century, we actually discovered the entire thing. And here we find in the 11th chapter of the Didache, 3rd verse and following, "And concerning the apostle prophets, in accordance with the decree of the good news, act thus. Every apostle coming to you, let him be received as the Lord." That's an important statement. "Let him be received as the Lord. He will not remain, on the other hand, except one day, and if there be need, also another day. But if he should remain 3 days, he is a false prophet. Going out, let the apostle take nothing except a loaf, that he needs to tide over until he might lodge in another courtyard. Or, on the other hand, he should ask for silver. He is a false prophet. Ah, the 19th verse of that 11th chapter. And every prophet, according to, here it is, and every prophet ordering a dining table to be set in the spirit will not eat from it. And if he acts otherwise, he is really a false prophet. So he's getting right at those guys that are trying to take advantage of this. The 12th chapter, first verse, and everyone coming in the name of the Lord, let him be received. And thereafter, having put him to the test, you will know, for you will have understanding of right and left.
Wow.
It reminds me, honestly, of Matthew's gospel, the 7th chapter. When he also, when Christ also admonishes us for being aware of and being concerned about false prophets, mm-hmm. and by your fruits you shall know them. So you can see that even in the earliest days of the church and in the earliest documents that we have from the first century, that there is a concern even then of people using religion to make money from and to make a profit. And we're not about that. You know?
That's right.
Yeah. It's also very clear then from these that there are offices within the early church. Mm-hmm. You know, they're there. Already we've seen the apostles feel free to exercise this authority. Remember that they replaced Judas Iscariot, you know. When bishops went beyond the 12, this also takes place. So what we get then into the sub-apostolic, we know bishops, Titus, Timothy, Linus, Cletus, Clement, all of those in Rome. We see John then bringing on, consecrating through the laying on of hands, the coming of the Holy Spirit, to Polycarp and to Polycrates and then to others. So this continues on. So the apostles themselves, we can really call shepherds or episcopos or bishops from that very earliest of days. Same thing is also true about deacons. There were originally 7 deacons. Remember, these were all those Greek-speaking deacons. But the apostles felt no hesitancy to create this ordo. They felt empowered and of the authority to be able to literally create the hierarchy, the magisterium of the church. And that's what we're seeing happening. We saw that in the Acts of the Apostles when they sent Barnabas up to Antioch and how they dealt with that whole question of circumcision. They spoke with authority. They had a council. And they saw that what they did was infallible and within the Holy Spirit. So, that's just a couple years after the ascension itself. So the creation then of new bishops, the creation of the order of diaconate, and the continued ordination of these deacons, the creation of the presbyterate or the elders. And again, they're given a limited sacramental authority from the apostles, from the apostle bishops. There is that close tie-in of the deacon to his bishop, of the presbyter or priest to his bishop. That bishop is central. We're going to see that very much when we come to Ignatius of Antioch and his letters. But we've already seen in the Didache, treat him who is sent as if he were the Lord himself. Now, there's a big question also that comes up about deaconesses. And we find this in the 16th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans in the first verse. He says this, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a minister of the church at Chenrae. Help her, for she has been a benefactor to many and to me as well. Immediately, bells go off. She is a minister, a deaconess. Okay. Now, what does that mean? And we find that women in the early church had a very important role, as they do today, caring for the poor, the sick, and there's one other aspect that is important for us to understand. They helped out with the sacrament of baptism. And that only makes sense, you know, because baptism was done almost universally through immersion.
Right.
And you wouldn't want a bunch of men around a naked woman as she's being baptized. So the deaconesses are women within the church who stand around the woman being baptized, and much like if you go to Lourdes and take the waters, that there are like screens of cloth. These women would be holding those cloths as the female catechumen is being baptized.
Right.
So that's their sacramental role. Now, people have blown that way out of proportion, of course, and, we don't have to go too far with that. But I just like to say that there are two factors, I think, that show us very clearly that the role of women within the ordo itself is restricted to this assistance in baptism by immersion.
Great.
There were not women priests in the early church,
right.
And there were not ordained deaconesses in the church. And let me give you two examples of that. First of all, the Montanist movement, as we will look later on at a man by the name of Montanus, and he establishes a schismatic church in Asia Minor. It spreads throughout the Roman Empire. One of the things that Montanus and the Montanist movement did was it led to the women having sacerdotal roles, priestly roles within the church. But the church itself, that is to say the little O Orthodox Church, rejected that and rejected Montanism on a number of scales, but one of those was the sacerdotal role that women would play in the church. And so we see right from the very beginning then, as you have a heresy or a schism that develops into a heresy and takes that role of a woman, the church says, no, that's not the role of a woman in the church. So we have that. And then we also have 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, 3rd to the 16th verse. I won't read all of that, but that's one that is absolutely hated by feminists. Here we have St. Paul. This is the St. Paul that said that Phoebe is a minister, right?
Right.
Okay.
Right.
And this is the same St. Paul that's going to say that women should wear veils on their heads and that they should not prophesy in church. Now, there were prophetesses, we know that for a fact, but they shouldn't prophesy in church. And then he comes out even stronger in the 14th chapter, the 33rd to the 35th verse, and he says this: women should keep silent in the church, for they are not allowed to speak. Now, both of those admonitions were interpreted perhaps overly strictly. In the church, certainly the church of my childhood, women would not even go into a church. Catholic women would not even go into a Catholic church if they didn't have some kind of a veil. And those veils, honestly, were very precious to a lot of those women. I still have my mother's veil.
Mm-hmm.
And she kept that all of her life. She's a convert. She kept that all of her life. But you're too young to remember this?
No. I remember wearing veils.
Okay. Do you remember Kleenex?
I remember veils that looked a lot like Kleenex.
Yeah, well,
little round doilies on the top of our heads.
Well, I remember women coming into church and not having their veil with them and somebody handing them a Kleenex.
I don't remember that.
You know? Also, the fact that there were no women lectors, no women servers until the Novus Ordo, after the Second Vatican Council. Those were roles that were restricted from women, and that was because of the interpretation we have from Paul's letters. But the important thing is that in both of those cases, both the church's reaction to Montanus and Paul's own words stand in contradiction to the overly extensive interpretation that people have concerning Phoebe.
Okay. That's really good to know.
Just lay that to rest.
Side comment, though. I do. Mm-hmm. I have worn veils some more recently as I've gone to some Latin masses.
Ah, yes.
In that tradition, many women, not all, but many women wear veils you know, it's a beautiful custom. I really like that. At first, I wasn't sure what I thought about it, but I do like it, and I enjoy wearing them. And I've seen more people even now at the Novus Ordo masses wearing them again.
Oh, really?
I don't know if it's just, you know, the transfer that more people that have gone to Latin masses and maybe do both. And
yeah.
So I see it more at the cathedral, I guess. I've seen it more up and down there than other places. But
well, anything that can restore the sacredness to the mass, anything is a help.
Absolutely.
Yeah, definitely.
Very much so.
Yeah. There's also an excellent study that was done by a young German historian, and I don't remember her name, and I know the name of the book is called Deaconesses, and I don't have it with me. I'll try to find it, but it's a very scholarly study where she goes through all of this material in great detail, and she's a young church historian who is very good, but I'll try to find that book. I want to turn our attention then to the source of Christian unity, and that being the bishops themselves.
Oh, yes.
The bishops in communion with each other, and especially with the bishop who unites all the bishops, the Bishop of Rome. And there are several sources for this, but one of the first and most important is Ignatius of Antioch. Later we'll look at Irenaeus of Lyon and others, Clement of Rome. But first, I'd like to look at the office of bishop, and then we'll look and see what Ignatius himself writes about that office, and many other things, too, that are so fundamental. In many ways, Ignatius will be our first church father. As we look at these 12 generations, there are going to be church fathers scattered throughout, and he's in a real sense, our first real church father that we'll be looking at. Let's see. In the Pauline churches, it was typical to have multiple bishops in a diocese. That's anachronistic to call it a diocese as such. The term was not even used by the Romans yet. So let's call it a city, a church within a city. And often when Paul founded these churches, there were more than one bishop in these, acting as overseers. For the purposes or for tasks, in some cases, they lacked the power to ordain. For instance, at Philippi, here you had, Polycarp mentions this, that it was a church of presbyters. So in a sense, there was no bishop there. But in the East, what we begin discovering more and more, or what we find more and more, is the development of what's called monarchical bishops, where there's only one bishop in a city overseeing an entire church. This that happens, and he often would work in conjunction with a council of presbyters.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so there would be that close relationship between the priests within that city or within that church and then the bishop himself. This is certainly in Syria as well as Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, present-day Syria and Lebanon. You find that. This is not a new concept by any means. In the Jewish community, there has been a long tradition, and certainly grounded in scriptural evidence, of a divinely appointed authority. An anointed king, you know, David being anointed, or a spirit-filled prophet. We see that all throughout the Old Testament. And people have a responsibility, the people of Israel then have a responsibility to listen to that that prophet or that king. And Jesus, the same way, we see that he says, "He who receives me receives not me, but him who sent me," and then goes on to, as we've seen already in the Didache, that you should receive the apostle, the prophet, the teacher as the Lord. That's that term that is being used there. And so when we turn to Ignatius of Antioch in particular, he writes a series of letters, which we'll be taking some look at. And in his one letter to Ephesus, to the church at Ephesus, he says this, using the same term, "Everyone whom the master of the house sends as a steward, we should receive as we would the one who sent him. It is obvious, therefore, that we should reverence the bishop as the Lord himself." There's that "as the Lord" again, and that we find that right within his own letter. While there are monarchical bishops, it doesn't mean they're monarchs.
Yeah.
You know, in the arc part of it, they have authority, but they don't have power a lot of times. Usually it's a power of persuasion. And sometimes these presbyteral councils can be a little raucous. We've got an example of Polycarp himself. When he gathered his priests together, there were times when they got into such debates and arguments that a Polycarp would put his hands over his ears and then go storming out of the meeting. Actually, there are occasions at the Council of Nicaea when whole groups of bishops just put their hands over their ears and shouted because they didn't want to hear this stuff anymore. So that's one of the reasons why Ignatius of Antioch, and when he writes all of these letters, these seven letters, he is constantly exhorting the church to support their bishop.
Uh-huh.
You know, and well, this is an age-old thing. I remember reading just last week in a newspaper, there's a diocese, I won't mention the name, but they're having a great difficulty between the bishop and the presbyterate, a significant number of priests in the diocese. And one of the quotes from the from one of the priests was that we, meaning the priests, are the leaders of the people and are responsible for them. And I thought to myself, wait a minute, I thought the bishop was.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we need to go back over and reread some early church history to figure this out. So I bring that up to show that these issues are even contemporary.
Yes.
And
yes.
They're perennial. They're with us all the time. If we want to look at Ignatius of Antioch, there are two sources I would recommend. One of those is Rod Bennett's book, simply called The Four Witnesses. And it's a great little primer for anyone who wants to look at four of the early church fathers. And he does a whole segment on Ignatius of Antioch. It was published in 2002 by Ignatius Press. It's out in paperback. Okay. Really good, good little book. If you really want to go into this in detail, the man to turn to is Johannes Quaesten. It's Quaesten. He has a four volume set called Petrology.
Wow.
And I tell you what, this thing is thick. It is very, very thorough. And it's a great contribution to the church. So, rather than going out and buying all four volumes of that and wading through it, which will take you a half year, I'll just go ahead and pull out snippets instead.
Good.
Okay. Ignatius is not his real name. It's an adopted name. His name actually, the Greek name was Theophorus, which means the bearer of God. And he was called around 110 A.D., to Antioch to stand before the Emperor Trajan. Trajan was in Antioch at the time. And Trajan is the second of the Antonines. It's a different dynasty. By now, the Romans had gone through the Julio-Claudians. They had then, after that was a disaster, that group. They were then followed by the Flavians. Well, two out of three were pretty good. And then you end up with the Antonines. They're often referred to as the five good emperors. And they were a lot better than the others that were before and most of them after, too. One elderly man was elected emperor by the Senate, Nerva. He died within a year or so. Then following after him was Trajan. Okay, and Trajan now is in the East. He's hearing about these sects. He pulls the bishop of Antioch before him at an imperial inquisition, and then Trajan is eager to maintain the old religions. He's not interested in Christianity spreading. And so as a result of that, with this trial, Ignatius of Antioch is condemned to death, and he is to be sent to Rome to be eaten by wild animals.
Wow.
That's his sentence. It's pretty rough. And so on the way there, he's able to write letters. He writes seven letters along the way to Rome, and those letters are still with us. And they were just considered to be precious. And we'll see this as we read some of them. Precious documents. There is another document I should mention called the Martyrdom of Ignatius, which is actually written in the 4th century.
Hmm.
So it's not not part of his body of work, his corpus. He writes a letter to Ephesus, to Magnesia, to Tralles, to Philadelphia, Smyrna. That's 5 cities, 5 churches. And then personal letters to Polycarp, and then another letter to the church in Rome. In this last letter to the one in Rome, he says this, I fear that your love will cause my damage, for I shall not have such another opportunity to enter into the possession of God. I am the wheat of God, and I must be ground by the teeth of wild beasts, that I may become the pure bread of Christ.
Wow.
Yeah. Isn't that powerful?
Yes.
The reason why he's writing to the church in Rome is that he believes that some of the members of the church of Rome have contacts in the imperial family and could intercede for him and save his life. And he's writing to them saying, please don't do that.
That's not what I'm called for.
I'm called for martyrdom. He's an old man. He's spent his whole life teaching in the church, being bishop of his church in Antioch. And now he has the opportunity to become a martyr. And he doesn't even want to try to escape it. He wants to accept it. I'm going to read you a little bit more from some of his letters, particularly the letter to Smyrna. And what we're going to see here, just real quickly, just some bullet points, okay, then I'll actually read this. We're going to see his affirmation of the hypostatic union, that Jesus is both God and man. This was not invented by Constantine. I'm coming back again on that. He would buy God and man. This is around 110 AD. Okay, so we're in the second generation here. The Eucharist is the real presence of Christ. It is not a symbol. Where the bishop is, there is the Catholic Church. The church is called to be in harmony with the bishops. The question of validity of the Eucharist comes up. And the Roman Church is that which presides in the chief place of the Roman territory. That's a term he uses. What he's saying then is that the Roman Church is the chief church within the Roman Empire, which is the Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm.
So those are, I mean, 5 really powerful statements.
Even today.
And they were not invented, 300 years after the church got underway. This is coming from 110 A.D.
Wow.
Okay, and so listen to this. This is Ignatius of Antioch now, and he's writing these letters, okay? And he says this. There is only one physician, both carnal and spiritual, born and unborn, God become man, true life and death, sprung both from Mary and from God. First subject to suffering and then incapable of it, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is really of the line of David according to the flesh, and the Son of God by the will and power of God, was really born of a virgin. and baptized by John in order to comply with every ordinance. Look for him who is above time, timeless, the invisible, who for our sake became visible, the impassible, that is to say, the incapable of suffering passion, okay, but who became subject to suffering on our account and for our sake endured everything. Then he goes on and says, and he's specifically talking about a heresy that's just beginning to pop up. But if, as some atheists, that is, unbelievers, say, his suffering was but a make-believe, when in reality they themselves are make-believers, then why am I in chains? Why do I even pray that I may fight with the beast? In vain, then, do I die. My testimony is, after all, but a lie about the Lord. Shun these wildlings, then, which bear but deadly fruit. And when one tastes it, he has outright doomed to die. From Eucharist and prayer, they hold aloof. Because they do not confess that the Eucharist is the flesh of our Savior Jesus Christ, which suffered for our sins, and which the Father in his loving kindness raised up from the dead. And so those who question the gift of God perish in their contentiousness. It would be better for them to have love, so that to share in the resurrection. It is proper, therefore, to avoid associating with such people, and do not speak about them either in public or in private, but to study the prophets attentively, and especially the gospel, in which the passion is revealed to us and the resurrection shown in its fulfillment.
Wow.
And then goes on to say, where the bishop appears, there let the people be, just as were Jesus Christ there. There is the Catholic Church.
This is Ignatius.
This is Ignatius. I mean, these letters are so powerful, and we Catholics ought to be reading these things.
Yes, absolutely.
You know, because it's right at that first couple generations.
And that you took that from the Petrology books.
Right. This is a reading from Quaestens, okay. Petrology. That's right.
Wow.
The Eucharist is referred to. But it's not described. And much later, we'll actually have a blow-by-blow description of the Eucharist in two other works, Justin the Martyr and in Hippolytus. And when we get to those, we'll take a look at those. But what I'd like to do is in the time that we have left, pull together the Mass itself. And the man I'm turning to now to help me do that is a fellow from the mid-20th century. His name is Josef Jungmann. I believe he's a Jesuit. And there's a book out. It was actually first written in 1950, and it's been reprinted by Christian Classics. And it's entitled Mass of the Roman Rite. Jungmann... I guess I give you this little caveat. He writes this in 1950. He is very much part of the German liturgical movement toward reforming the Mass. Mm-hmm. And so he's every once in a while he's going to throw in a sentence or a paragraph that is we would say today is gratuitous.
Mm-hmm.
At that time, we have to see this in the context. He's pushing toward what basically will become the Novus Ordo.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So with that understanding, he still has a lot of wonderful historical insights.
Okay.
He shows us that right from the very beginning was an understanding within the earliest church of a connection between three events. There are three events that are connected together: the crucifixion, the Last Supper, and the Exodus. If you watch the film, and it's a hard film to watch, The Passion of the Christ.
Yeah.
On the cross itself, there are flashbacks And Mel Gibson takes us back to what? He takes us back to the Passover dinner, the Last Supper that Jesus has with his disciples. There's a tie-in, a theological tie-in between those two events. And along with it, then, the Last Supper is a recollection of the Exodus. So it's a Passover meal. It is a ritual meal. It is not a picnic. It is not a dinner. It's not a party. I know that almost nobody today uses the Eucharistic prayers for children because they're so bad. The first one says, on the night before he died, Jesus was having supper with his apostles. The second one was when he was having supper with his apostles. The third one, he had supper for the last time with his disciples. No.
No, right.
No, it's not a picnic.
Not accurate.
And to settle for that is
right.
to break. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it is to break that tie with the Exodus, and also to break that tie with the cross. Mm-hmm. And the earliest church understood that. And we shouldn't be playing with that. Jungmann says this as he's looking at all of this. He says, but the records of the Last Supper contain few details concerning the ceremonial of the meal, probably because this ceremonial was not meant to be a lasting setting for the celebration. I had to read that two or three times to understand exactly what he was saying. First of all, we're getting this in translation from the German when it was first written. But what I finally came to realize as I read the rest of the context of that statement was that the first Mass was in context of a Paschal feast, that is to say the Passover, but it was a commemoration, do this in remembrance of me, but it is not pegged to a specific Jewish feast to be celebrated only once a year.
Right.
And that's why we find the Eucharist being celebrated more than once a year and not necessarily and not only on Passover itself. So from the very earliest of times, we see it within the Eucharist itself. The Mass is celebrated at that very first time within the context of the Passover, but it at the same time transcends the Passover, transcends the Exodus itself. There are certain unchangeable features to it, but it certainly changes in time and place and in circumstances. So if we were to take then a look at the earliest Mass or at the Last Supper itself, what we see is the beginning with the serving of bitter herbs and unleavened bread. This is all taken after the first cup is drunk. There's a remembrance of the experience, in fact, a re-experience of the Exodus. Here, it's not just a question of celebrating the 4th of July and remembering 1776. This is an entering into the experience, having that experience, so that the Jew, even today, as he celebrates Passover, is entering into the Exodus experience along with Moses just as much as his ancestors did so many centuries ago. That's the power of the representation of the event. There's a second cup then after this little meal. The youngest asks, how is this night different? The father of the household then explains the difference with the song of thanksgiving. The halal is sung. That's Psalm 113. Now the father takes a loaf of the unleavened bread, and he blesses it and breaks it and passes it around. Now that term becomes the jargon, in a sense, then, in the scriptures for the Eucharist itself. He takes, breaks, and passes around. Blesses and breaks. The Paschal lamb is then eaten afterwards, and that's the meal itself, and there is a free eating and drinking that goes on. It's a non-ritual. At that moment, you're just eating lamb. Which is something most of us don't do a lot of, but
right.
In the Middle East you'd have that much, much more so. And after that's over, when supper is over, when the meal is over, then the third cup is drunk. There are four cups altogether. The third cup is drunk. It's called the cup of blessing. and the same order follows in the Eucharistic prayers that we have even to this day. And in Luke, Luke is very specific about when the cup is the cup of blessing is blessed and then consumed. In our own Eucharistic prayers, in the Roman or the first canon, it says when supper was ended, he took the cup. Mm-hmm. Supper was ended, he took the cup. The second Eucharistic prayer, which is the favorite for those who are in a hurry because it's so short, but it's actually the one that's closest to the description of Justin the Martyr. When supper was ended, he took the cup. The third Eucharistic prayer, same thing. It's only in the fourth Eucharistic prayer that the order is not mentioned. The fourth Eucharistic prayer was written by St. Basil.
Oh.
We'll talk about him later on. But it says, in the fourth Eucharistic prayer, it says, in the same way he took the cup filled with wine. Okay, then it goes from there. After the third cup, then the second part of Psalm 113 is recited, and then you have the fourth cup. Now, what happens in the earliest of Masses is that the Paschal Lamb then is ultimately put aside and it's substituted by any meal. People could eat anything. As long as what they ate had not been dedicated to an idol,
yeah.
Okay, you could eat just about anything. The Eucharist, on the other hand, is separated out from the meal, and that's referred to as the breaking of the bread. That's a very unique statement. That term, breaking of bread, is found in the Gospels. It's found in Paul's letters. It's found in the statements of the earliest statements of the church that we have, the breaking of the bread. There is no term like that, either in Judaism or in classical literature. The breaking of the bread is a uniquely Christian term that develops with this. So in other words, what we're having is the earliest Eucharist, the earliest Mass, if you want to call it that. And remember, we get the word Mass from the Latin word Missa, or assembly. The earliest assemblies then that we have are actually, there are two things happening at the same time. One of them is the breaking of the bread part, and then the other is the eating of the meal. And in that meal has a Jewish counterpart. Even to this day, devout Jews often take on a Friday, will have a pre-Sabbath meal with family and friends. And then at that meal, there's a blessing of the bread that's done by the father in that family. Blessed be you, Lord God, the King of the world, who made the bread come from the earth. Doesn't that sound an awful lot like the epiclesis?
Yes, it does.
The offering. That's mm-hmm. the offering. And then he takes a cup, a blessing cup, and that's done after the dinner. And so before everyone leaves, it's a little custom. The French call it a congé. It's a little drink before you leave. The Germans have a custom also, the Abschlussgetränk, where you just have a little schnapps or something before you go on your way. That's back before you drove. There are similar prayers that are found in the Didache. But these pre-Sabbath dinners become for the Christians an agape dinner. And we hear those. The idea was that those dinners should especially be open to and for the benefit of the poor, the infirmed, and the elderly. So it was, in a sense, then, once a week, these people knew that they were going to get a nice hot dinner, a nice dinner. But right from the very beginning, human beings are human beings, and we find that in the church there are abuses. These meals become very divisive. There is selfish hoarding that takes place. It turns out they're not quite the potluck table fellowship that we kind of think of. And, unfortunately, also in some cases, they become overindulgent. That is to say, they're drinking too much wine. Big cups. We could look at Paul's letter to the Corinthians. He says this. This is his first letter to the Corinthians. This is the 11th chapter, and the 17th verse and following. In giving this instruction, I do not praise the fact that your meetings are doing more harm than good. Well, first of all, I hear that when you meet at a church, there are divisions among you. And to a degree, I believe it. And he's been there. He knows these guys. There have to be factions among you in order that also those who are approved among you may become known. When you meet in one place, then, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own supper, and one goes hungry while the other gets drunk. Do you not have houses in which you can eat and drink? Or do you show contempt for the church of God and make those who have nothing feel ashamed? What can I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this matter, I do not praise you. And then he goes on with that beautiful description of the Eucharist itself. For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was handed over, took bread, and after having given thanks, broke it and said, this is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat and drink this cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes, which is an early church acclamation. I'm going to read you something else because we need to see this within the context. He then goes on and says, therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily will have to answer for the body and blood of the Lord. A person should examine himself and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks a judgment on himself. Those are powerful words. And St. Paul is putting these guys in line because of these abuses. Now, there are other variations. The Mass is not set. There were no rubrics. Nothing was written in red at that time. And so there are variations that are quite interesting. For instance, Hippolytus in Rome speaks of the Mass at Easter when the newly baptized are brought forward and they receive the body of Christ, the blood of Christ. Then they're given a cup with mixed with milk and honey. And then afterwards they're given a cup of water. And the reason for this, the symbolism behind it, obviously the body of Christ, the blood of Christ, and then the milk and honey was a child's meal. Give nourishment. And so the idea is that you're a little neophyte, you're new to the faith, and so we give you this nourishment, and then water cleanses the soul. So you have that there. The words of institution, the consecration, are not found in the Didache, but they're embedded in the thanksgiving prayers over the bread and over the cup. The two consecrations very early on then are brought together into the same. So in other words, what separation had been between the blessing of the bread and then the blessing of the cup right before everyone left, and there was a meal in between, this gets shifted around very early on, and the cup blessing is brought up next to the bread blessing. And so we find that, for instance, in Corinthians, in the 11th chapter, again, the 23rd to the 26th verse, he says this, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, okay, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. So the two are now brought together. That's within the first generation.
Wow.
There are two other elements that are found in these early celebrations of this Eucharist. And there's interspersed throughout the New Testament. There's the singing of hymns, and then also the anamnesis, the remembrance. So what happens is that when So now we have two separate ceremonies. We have the Eucharist itself, mm-hmm. and then the Agape meal. Uh-huh. And so they're standing side by side. At one time they had been interspersed. Now they're standing side by side, and now they're beginning to break apart in time wise. And what motivates this is that the congregations are getting so big.
Oh, okay.
Now, they didn't have an idea of, you know, a 7:30 and a 9 o'clock and 11 o'clock mass. The idea, and for centuries it persisted, that the community should celebrate one Eucharist,
right,
all together,
mm-hmm.
and we'll find a way to do the logistics. They try to maintain that for centuries. But as the domestic agapes grew to be too large for a particular
right.
House, then the Eucharist, not the agape, but the Eucharist becomes normative for the worship.
Okay.
And so it becomes optional to attend the agape, but it's the Eucharist.
Uh-huh.
You wouldn't think about not going to Mass on Sunday.
Right.
You wouldn't think of such a thing. There it was, and so as a result, then these were mainly domestic churches. These were house churches.
Right.
Then the multiple tables are eventually replaced then by one table, in which there is a presider, the bishop or the presbyter, the priest, who then blesses the elements. The agape, on the other hand, it continues on in some feasts, so eventually it'll drop away. By the time you get to St. Augustine, St. Augustine mentions in Hippo that they have an agape dinner on Holy Thursday.
Okay.
And even there are examples of this all the way into the 1300s of churches that had an agape dinner on Holy Thursday. When I was pastor at Blessed Sacrament,
uh-huh.
one of the most wonderful days of the year was a Holy Thursday. We would celebrate the evening services together, the Mass, and then afterwards we'd have this wonderful potluck, and just it was a great experience. So you know, some cases that still continues on. The meeting places need to be larger.
Mm-hmm.
Because, again, everyone was gathering into that one Eucharist. And over time, the Eucharist itself, not the agape dinner, the Eucharist itself, the blessing of the bread and the wine, is shifted in time, ultimately, to what we would refer to as cock's crow time on a Sunday morning. So in the first
light,
the beginning of the day, when this was being investigated by Pliny the Elder, Pliny the Younger,
okay.
Was a regional governor, and he was looking in on these Christians, and he was writing a letter to the emperor, and in this he said that he had interrogated several Christians, and he found out that they would have their service to their God, and the term he used was stato die ante lucem, before light. Okay, so it would be that part of the day before the light. So this would be if you're an early riser and you get up, and I love watching the dark just slowly dissipate in that earliest beginning of light, what the Germans refer to it as a Morgenrot. It's the morning red,
mm-hmm.
just along that. That's when the church would then gather and celebrate its Eucharist before the dawn, or as the dawn itself is taking place. The Christians told Pliny that they would take oaths not to do evil, that later in the day then they would gather for their fellowship meal, their agape. He writes to the emperor and says, well, what should I do? You know, I mean, I don't see anything wrong with these guys. And the emperor writes back and says, well, don't ask, don't tell.
Ah.
You know, I think Trajan and Hadrian and the others were just, they had enough of this stuff. But there are clues from the synagogue worships that tell us a little bit about the flow of this early Mass. And basically, just to listen in on a little bit, what you would have is, as the people would gather together right at the beginning, not yet dawn, but just not at sunrise, but just at the earliest mm-hmm. part of dawn, the presider would come in, and before everyone, he would say, Dominus vobiscum. The Lord be with you. And they would respond back, et cum spiritu tuo, and also with your spirit. you know, it's there. Then there would be readings from Scripture. That would be the Old Testament. Then there would be readings from letters, documents, testimonials. That would be epistles, gospels, other letters that eventually are going to work their way out of the canon. Mm-hmm. But at the time were considered to be part of that, those readings. There'd be psalms. There'd be hymns that would be sung. The presbyter would give a short homily or maybe a long homily that would be an explanation of what these readings were. These readings were not yet set. You could choose whatever you want from week to week. There was no lectionary as such yet. There would be the blessing of the bread, blessing of the wine, the fracturing of the bread. People would come forward to receive pieces of that bread, the communion, I assume the wine also, and then at the very end, the priest would say in saecula saeculorum, and everyone would say amen. Amen, you know, forever and ever, amen. It's only later, when the church had basilicas, that is to say, large halls that had been set up for civic purposes, that Constantine then gives to the church, that the end, at the end of the Mass, the priest or the deacon would then say, ita missa est, and everyone would say, Deo gracias, ita, go. Missa est, the Mass is ended, the assembly is ended. That term, actually, missa est, is actually the term that was used in civil courts. When the court came to an end, people would be dismissed by the statement, ita, missa est. Of course, they wouldn't say Deo gracias,
right.
but the Christians would, in thanksgiving for having had the opportunity to celebrate this Eucharist all over again. This is a weekly experience, weekly worship that feeds the congregation in word and in sacrament, and it renews that commitment from week to week. Mm-hmm. So next time around, we're going to look at the initiation into that community, that is to say, how baptism comes about, how the catechumens get catechized, and then the creedal statements and the teachings that that the early church makes and is with us to this day.
Wow, that was fantastic.
Isn't that fun?
Yes, this is very wonderful. All right, Father, can we close today with the prayer and your blessing?
Yeah, glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.